Pleased to be here this morning. I have to say, I got so disappointed. What happened was yesterday Philip called. He didn't sound so good, so we talked just for a few minutes, and he's saying, "Could you do the men's breakfast tomorrow?" And I was thinking, okay, what would I do? What will I speak on? While he was talking, and I heard 7:45, and I thought that's when breakfast started. So I missed my breakfast. Was it good? Yeah. Bummer. Well, it's good to be here. Good to be here. Yeah, so obviously Philip's not so well today, but joy to be here. Good to see you all. And what I thought about doing was actually something from church history that I think has got a real lesson for us today, literally today. Something that I think will do us good to really take heed to. We're reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 to pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Pray for kings and those in authority. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for this reminder today that the great task before us is to pray for those that are appointed in positions of leadership in our society. For Lord, they affect us. They have an impact upon the church. Lord, they have an impact upon how we deal with our families and the future of our children and our grandchildren. And gracious God, we come today and we ask that you would help us as we consider some events that took place in your providence in days gone by, and that we might learn from it, and that we might truly set our sights on praying fervently for those in authority, and that we might pray, Lord, for your Spirit to work in this land. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God has graciously answered prayer over the last few days, the prayer of many of God's people, and he's staved off for now the godless, perverted, neo-Marxist advance that we've watched, shocked, we've watched it, stunned, we have observed it, thinking, surely not, it can't be what we think it is. And we've listened to what has been said, we've watched what has been done over the last number of years, and we're very aware that there is a real evil satanic agenda to sweep through the United States, and in so doing through the world, that would really undermine things such as our freedom of speech, which we love. Indeed, this is something that really impacts the church massively, and it has been attacked in various Western lands. Many people now have been arrested in various places, England being one, for simply standing in a public place and praying in one's head, as it's been described. Arrested because you're not allowed to be near an abortion clinic and just stand and close your eyes, or not even close your eyes, have your eyes open while you're thinking, Lord, please spare the babies that are being murdered. It's quite stunning. You think, is that really happening? It's happening. This administration that currently is running the United States has branded Christians as extremists. Who would have thought? Indeed, the Christian view of marriage, of family, of gender, they're considered to be hateful views and unwelcome. Parents who have become angry at the fact that their daughters were having to share bathrooms in schools with boys. They have literally been branded by authorities here in this country as extremists. And the media has portrayed them as being basically a modern version of terrorists. I don't want my daughter to share a bathroom in school with a boy who actually will beat her up because she's uncomfortable being in that bathroom. Well, you're a terrorist. It's bizarre. It's something that you can laugh at on the one hand, but then when you see the implications, you realize this is really serious. This is weird. When three children and three adults were shot to death in Nashville in May of 2023, Joe Biden came out to speak to the press about it, and as he did so, he had an ice cream in his hand. Our president coming out to speak about a mass shooting in an elementary school. But it was a Christian elementary school. And our president sauntered out. You maybe remember it. I remember it vividly. Kind of dawdled out with a cheesy smile on his face because he had an ice cream. And his first comments publicly after that absolutely tragic incident, that wicked activity, it was to joke about ice cream. And then he did go on to say something about how he was greatly concerned about what had happened. I almost personally never heard what he said at that point. I confess, I was just so angry at what I'd seen and the joke about ice cream. So I thought, well, surely they're going to come back and there's going to be something said that's a little bit more significant than that. And there was something said by the, I've got it here in my phone. Let me see what I've done. By, of course, the press secretary a couple of days later. Took a couple of days. There wasn't that instant outrage that normally is the case. And a couple of days later, the press secretary came out and spoke for President Biden, and the point that was made was that this shooter was a trans individual, a young woman that had mental illness and spiritual sickness, and she thought that she was a boy. And the president, we were told, identified trans people as shaping our nation's soul. And Biden warned of an epidemic of violence against transgender women and girls, men and boys who identify as female. And he cited a shooting that took place in Colorado. So the public response was given more formally, but it was a concern for trans people. In fact, this is what was said: together we have to keep the challenging, we have to keep challenging the hundreds of hateful state laws that have been introduced across the country, making sure that every child knows that they're made in the image of God and that they're loved and that we're standing up for them. Who's he speaking about? The kids that were murdered? No, trans people. You're just thinking, what on earth is going on in this country? We saw an election recently, and we believe that God has answered our prayers, and he's holding back the tide that is still there. It's not gone away. It's still there. And in a sense, there's a reprieve. And that's all it will be unless God does something more than just give us 4 years of Mr. Trump. When I say 4 years of Mr. Trump, I don't mean and after that 4 years or 8 years of J.D. Vance. I don't mean that. I mean unless God, over these next few years, does a great work of reviving his church and bringing America and the Western world to her knees, this neo-Marxist revolution that has begun, that is still going, it's still going to be there in 4 years. So I'm not here this morning to pour cold water on the joy or rain on the parade, but it's in the midst of our thankfulness for us to say, right, thank you, Lord, but Lord, we still need you. Amen. We're thankful that we don't have the prospect of 4 years of Kamala, I don't know. Amen. We're thankful that we don't have that, but Lord, we need you. And I want to tell you a story from church history that I think is so important that we bear in mind. And it's the story of Girolamo Savonarola. That's my best way of saying a really Italian name. Girolamo Savonarola. We'll just call him Savonarola. This is a great story, fascinating account of something that took place in the 15th century. So before the Reformation. You know, before Martin Luther, there were many reformers, but they didn't see the great move of God that Martin Luther saw from 1517 on. Instead, we had guys like John Wycliffe, greatly used in England. We had Hopper and we had Vassal in Germany. We had Jan Hus as well. We had many reformers who in local areas saw a move of God, but it was in 1517 that the Lord chose to do a great work of revival that really swept Europe and impacted the beginnings of the United States and that we still bask in to some degree. But this individual, Savonarola, was born in 1452. And of course, that, as an American, you get a wee sense when you go, okay, so in 1492, it was when Columbus sailed the seas of blue, right? So this is before Columbus, he was born. He was born in Italy, but Italy wasn't really Italy. Italy at that time was a conglomeration of city-states. It wasn't a country the way we know Italy today. It was city-states, regional areas where rich people basically ruled. Lords, if you like. They didn't call them that. That's more an Anglified term. But the fact is, there were many, many people who were affluent and many that were very poor. You had your elites and you had your plebs, right? Sound familiar? You're going to recognize Italy from the 15th century and think, is that not America you're talking about? The truth of the matter is, Savonarola was born into affluence. His father was a physician. His grandfather was a physician, and they were a very esteemed and a well-recognized family in the region where they lived. Savonarola was a typical young man who had money and connections. Initially, he was pretty profligate. He was immoral. And quite early on, he became really discouraged by the fact that joy wasn't found in the immorality that he was so-called enjoying or trying to enjoy. In fact, he went off to university to study philosophy, thinking that if he could just understand man himself better, then he would have all the answers. And that didn't happen because he was still surrounded by immorality and wickedness, and it was inside him and outside him, and it frustrated the living daylights out of him. So at 23 years of age, he decided to go and to become a monk. Surely if he went into a Dominican monastery where there were poverty vows, where the flesh was denied, that would give him the satisfaction and the fulfillment that he needed. So he went into a monastery and he discovered that in the monastery there was as much sin and perversion as there was outside. And he became a militant monk in the sense that he took the younger ones even than him on board and he tried to form groups, as it were, of ultra-pious monks. And some followed him. When he wrote to his father and his grandfather about going into the monastery, this is what he said. The reason I enter into a religious order is this. First, the great misery of the world, the wickedness of man, the rapes, adulteries, the thefts, the pride, the vile curses. For the world has come to such a state that one can no longer find anyone who does good. So much so, I find myself singing many times every day this song with tears in my eyes. Alas, this is the song he sings. Alas, flee from cruel lands, flee from the shores of the greedy. That was obviously a song at the time, and he sang it. Oh, just flee, flee. And his only comfort was fleeing from the sin that was all around him. He wrote to his father, blind wickedness prevails, and the people are caught in it. What do we see there? We see a man who is not fleeing to Christ. He's fleeing from evil and sin. And he wants morality. He wants goodness. And he's disgusted that people are so wicked. And so, as a monk, he became well known in the Dominican order as he sought to raise the bar, raise the standard, have men more disciplined and more principled and more honorable in the way that they would live. And around that time in 1482, he was asked to go to the city of Florence to become the priest, the father. He went there and he discovered it was harder than he thought to minister in the city of Florence. The people that ran Florence, it's worth talking about them, were the Medicis. You ever heard of that name? The famous historical bankers. The Medicis basically ran different segments of Europe for centuries. You think to yourself, how can it be that one family has so much power over centuries? It's quite remarkable. This was a really significant family. They were the ultra elites for several centuries in Europe. They were Bill Gates and George Soros and Warren Buffett. Or Buffett, I'm never sure how I say his name. I always make a mistake with that. But all rolled into one. These guys were the Kennedys and the Clintons. They were Klaus Schwab. Need I say any more? They had the money. They had the connections. They had the influence for centuries. Started off with fabrics, you know, they were business people in the clothing industry, then the banks, and then other enterprises. They were never actual initially royalty. Some of them became royalty. For example, in the 17th century, late 16th into 17th century, two of the Medici women became queens. They had one of the family, the boys, became Leo, Pope Leo X. He's the guy that was building the basilica that Tetzel went out to get indulgences for. And Martin Luther, as a young monk, heard that, and that's what kicked him off, saying, this is wrong, selling indulgences. In order to make money, you're abusing people's souls and sending people into darkness. It was Pope Leo X. So these guys, the Medicis, were very, very connected. Eventually, they would be the ones that would fund the Counter-Reformation. In other words, they would pay for soldiers and hitmen to go and advance the Catholic cause against the Protestant Reformation. Very, very connected people. They had their tentacles everywhere in Europe. But one of the big things that was happening at in Florence when Savonarola went to be the priest was the Medicis were there spawning the Renaissance. They were the family, it was their money that kicked off the Renaissance. This is massive. The Renaissance was that, it means the Enlightenment. It means that suddenly out of the Dark Ages, people were getting into art and literature and even science. And from the Renaissance came the original humanism, not humanism as we know it today, but a humanism that eventually did lead to things such as an open door for the Reformation when the printing press was brought in and learning was encouraged. But the Medicis, they were a family that was just so given over to the artistic side of the Renaissance. They hung out with Da Vinci. You know, they had Da Vinci over for dinner. They were buddies with Michelangelo. Botticelli was one of the ones that was on speed dial on their cell phones, so to speak. You get the idea. They were ultra connected. They would have all the celebrities hang about them. They would have the models for the painters hang about them. And it was nude paintings galore. You think pornography is an issue since we got cell phones? Of course not. This is something that humanity has struggled with forever. And as soon as the Renaissance kicked off and there was a bit of freedom, there was nudes everywhere. And the models were celebrities, porn stars. Nothing's new, guys. And these models were hanging about with the Medicis. You get the idea. So here is Savonarola, this pumped-up young priest who wants morality and purity and holiness and a turning away from depravity and homosexuality, massive issue in that day, turning away from it. And here he's in Florence, right under the nose of the Medicis. Leonardo da Medicis, right under his nose. Now, when Savonarola preached, he discovered nobody wanted to listen. He actually said that it was old ladies and simpletons would come to church. All the cool people wouldn't come near him. And so he got discouraged and an opportunity came for him to go and study and he left and he went north to study. But while he was off out of Florence, things began to get a little bit politically hot in the city. You see, there was a coup attempt and the Medicis survived it, but they realized that their lifestyle over here that was high-flying and the people over there that were poor, they were looking at them and thinking, this is unfair. So what they decided to do was make sure that the people got to enjoy the wildness that they were enjoying. So they introduced festivals galore with open public displays of debauchery. They introduced all kinds of holidays, new holidays that people would be told, right, today's a holiday and here's the entertainment. And the folks were loving it. And Florence, the whole city went wild. Now, the church was empty. There was no pastor as such. And the Medicis thought, we kind of need to make sure that we stay in with the church. We're going crazy over here. People are loving it. They're not thinking about the realities of life because they're too busy partying. We're keeping the people drunk, so keeping them happy. And they decided, let's see if we can get that boring guy, Savonarola, to come back and fill the pulpit so that at least we've got a functioning church, so that when the Pope and the Catholic Church looks at Florence, they're going to go, okay, at least there's a church there and there's a guy in the pulpit and so on. So they got Savonarola to come back. But they didn't realize that he had changed a little bit. He had got into visions and dreams and prophecies. He now is thinking that he is the oracle, even more than the Pope, even more than the Catholic Church, certainly more than the Bible. The Bible didn't really rate. That's why I've hardly mentioned it up until now. It was now Savonarola was the one that God would speak to. So when he come back, he comes back to a city that's gone wild, Florence gone wild, and he comes back to the pulpit, and he is now very interesting. He's got all these amazing ideas, and God has said this, and God has spoken. And he discovers that a lot of the ordinary people are starting to feel a little bit sick of the perversion in the city. They're starting to think to themselves, what about our kids? Yeah, we're out partying Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, etc., etc. What about our kids? They're realizing there's consequences to this. And not everybody, but many in the city started to say, we need to listen to this preacher who God speaks directly to. And of course, he would be hammering them about their sins and pointing out the dangers of their perversions. And many would resonate with that and say, that's true. So much so that literally thousands would come. Thousands would come to hear him preach. So what he started to do was mock the Renaissance. He would take pictures of Mary and so-called Jesus, you know, those pictures that men paint and say this is what they look like. But what the Renaissance was doing was they were painting Mary and they were dressing her in the painting with Renaissance clothing. Have you ever seen paintings like that? If you've ever been to art galleries, you'll see it. At the Getty Museum down there, there are actually pictures like this where you'll see mother and child, you know, the Holy Mother and the Holy Child, and you'll actually see Mary dressed up as if she's, you know, some rich lady out of the 15th century, and baby Jesus with the little, you know, frilly clothes on. And you look at it and go, that's really weird. And it is weird. But he would mock those paintings. So much so that people started to get rid of them. And then when he saw that there was a market for this kind of behavior, he started what was called the bonfires of vanities. And on the one hand, you had the Medicis with their perverted festivals, but now you were having Savonarola encourage people to bring their paintings and their nude paintings and the literature. There were poems and there was all kinds of novels that were just very graphic and wicked. Bring all of these things to the bonfires of vanities. And there would be, it would be like these fanatical, excited, energetic religious movements going on in Florence, as mobs would come and burn their immodest clothes. They would bring their mirrors as well, and they would smash their mirrors in the fire, and just everything would be burned up. That's how we deal with this. Savonarola, of course, would lead them on in that way. So we've got a people that were steeped in debauchery, getting sick of their debauchery, feeling nauseous about it, and now saying, oh, this is the answer. Let's get rid of it all. Let's have a moral revolution. Now, what actually happened was Charles VIII of France came by on his way to another war, and he was going to just take Florence on the way by. But Savonarola went out to him and said, basically, look, can you leave Florence alone? We're having a revolution anyway. The Medicis are getting undermined. And Charles VIII of France basically said, okay. He did, however, banish the Medicis. That was Charles VIII, banished the Medicis. Now Savonarola's in charge. He's got it all to himself. There's now no Renaissance influence through that wicked family. He's the man. He's got it all. This is absolutely a revolution, a moral revolution. He announced Christ is King of Florence. That sounds great, doesn't it? Where Christ really is King, it's great. But it wasn't the doctrine of, you know, you're made right with God through Jesus Christ that was at the forefront of this. It was, let's be good. Let's be moral. Let's hate sin and depravity, etc., etc. Of course, there's now a need for government officials in the city. And how did they do that? It's quite interesting how they did it. The Medicis are gone with all of their very well-trained, educated government officials. They're gone. Now it's a bunch of guys going, okay, now what do we do? And they decided, okay, we need a city treasurer. Draw straws. So you've got, you know, guys drawing straws and getting jobs, and they didn't have a clue. You know, but Christ is King, so he's the one that's apparently putting them in position. But it was ill thought out. It was ill disciplined. It was a bit silly. It's not how Christ as King does things, because he is a God of order. This was disorderly. But Savonarola was convinced that he was the oracle of God and that he was speaking in God's stead. So Florence as a city became a strict place, a holy place. Young men were employed to go out at night, really from like about 1496, 1498, when it was, this is at its peak, Savonarola's the man. And young men were employed to go out in squads, and they were moral patrols. They would go out and check up in the city, and if a woman was found to be dressed immodestly, she'd be dragged to the jail. These young men would spy on people. Kind of what's happening in England in some cities just now with the Muslim Sharia patrols. Don't know if you know that's happening, but there are cities in England where at night young Muslim men go out, and if a young woman is dressed inappropriately, they will chase her off the streets. Literally, chase her off the streets. Harm her. Actually, even end up raping her. Because they're moral, and this is them dealing with the immorality. Well, this was what was happening in the name of Christ in Florence. If somebody was seen wearing a little bit too much jewelry, well, obviously that's vanity. And it was being imposed on people. Children, tell me if this sounds familiar, children were encouraged to tell on their parents if their parents were actually not in private behaving the way the city officials, Savonarola, wanted them to behave children were told to tell on them. There was that sense, just as it happened in the Chinese Revolution of 60-something years ago, when the children undermined the parents and ended up killing the parents, just as it's happening in American schools where children are being brainwashed, and there was that wee craze. Remember, kids were videoing their family and setting dad up to say something that would undermine transgenderism or homosexuality and then posting it online. That's all happening just now. And it was happening then as well. Now, the Pope, his name was Alexander, he started to really fall out with Savonarola, because Savonarola was not just slamming the immorality in the city, he was also slamming the immorality in the church. And he actually, at one point, does say, with reference to the Pope and himself, he says, well, I, Savonarola, I do not have concubines or young boys. That's insightful. Oh, are you saying? And Savonarola would say, yes, I'm saying. There was just wickedness everywhere. The Pope realized that this guy was a loose cannon. And so he said to him, I would like to make you a cardinal, trying to get him into the fold a wee bit more, buy him over. And Savonarola said to him, I don't want a red hat. I want a hat of blood. Fight and talk, isn't it? Perhaps suggesting I'd rather be a martyr. So in 1497, he was excommunicated. He said, however, by excommunicating me, you excommunicate God. So this guy, he was convinced who he was. While the papacy was a mess, he was convinced he was the ultra man of God. However, after about 9 years of Savonarola, first of all, his first few years being with the Medici's been gone, and now he's the boss, 9 years or so altogether of his influence, people in Florence started to get a bit sick, a bit weary of this morality. What happened was they started to forget how they felt when they saw the corruption of the Medici's. They started to forget how concerned they felt about their children. They started to, like Israel of old, miss the garlic and the herbs of Egypt. You see, their hearts weren't changed. This was a moral revolution. This was a surface thing. It hadn't gone deep. It hadn't gone into the gospel. It was at the level of the law, but the gospel wasn't treasured. And so the people began to become impatient with Savonarola and his young men parading the streets, and complaints would start. Did you hear what they did last night? They came and they took that woman away from her family because they said she wasn't modestly dressed, etc. And people began to get upset with it, bugged by it. And then a Franciscan monk, remember, Savonarola's a Dominican, a Franciscan monk came to town, and he realized there's a wee opportunity here. And he announced that he believed that Savonarola was not God's man, but he was, and he wanted it to be proved by the walk of fire. You go, what's the walk of fire? Literally, the walk of fire. They build a fire, and this is something that was actually fairly, not common, but it was well known in medieval times. You build a fire, and it's me and you, and if I'm right, I'll walk through the fire and I'll be okay, and if you're wrong, you're going to get burned. And that's how we prove it. And so Savonarola at first refused to get involved. He could see his power, however, beginning to seep away as people were becoming discontent. And eventually agreed that he would send one of his surrogates to do the walk of fire. There's a smart man, right? So the day came, the whole city's out. Now, just try and imagine, we're talking the whole city is out. Everybody's out. This is massive. And there's going to be the Franciscan and this young Dominican representing Savonarola. And they get the fire stacked and they're ready to do it. And the rain begins to pour down. as in like a flood, just one of those days. And they have to cancel it. And you would think that the people are going to go, okay, it's cancelled, what can we do? It's raining. No, they actually began to riot because that's how discontent they were now with Savonarola. They were actually now mad at him. And it was like, who cares if it's raining? No excuse, but we can't start the fire. We're still mad. If we can't burn him, if we can't prove that he's wrong by his surrogate getting burned, then we're going to riot. And they rioted. So it was agreed that they would have another occasion when this would happen. And Savonarola, obviously, last minute, backs down. Doesn't want to walk through the fire. People are raging. So they build a fire. And they get a noose. And they take Savonarola and two of his close associates and they hang them by the neck in the square in Florence, right in the middle of the square, and they build a big bonfire under it, the bonfire of vanities. And as he hangs, he burns at the same time. And that's the end of Savonarola. The city goes wild again. Back into its sin, back into where it had been. The Medicis are back in town as well. The Renaissance moves on. So much so, that square in Florence where he was burned and hung, on the very spot where he was burned and hung, Michelangelo's big statue of David, you know, the big male nude statue, you might be familiar, it's probably the most famous male nude statue, right? It's about 60 feet tall or something like that. It was finished and brought to the exact spot where Savonarola was burned, and that's where it stood for many, many decades. And it was all very deliberate. That was like a basic raspberry blown towards Savonarola. That was Florence and the Renaissance saying, ha, this is what happens. We're still here. Nothing's changed. And you're now gone. Now that's the story of Savonarola and Florence. Martin Luther admired Savonarola in that he was willing to stand against the papacy. But Savonarola didn't bring the gospel to Florence. He brought morality, and it could only last for so long. What do we learn from this? We learn that the natural man can and does become dissatisfied with wickedness, the more wicked it gets. What have we seen? We've seen, even in recent years, months, some people that we never thought would be on our side, come over to our side. They see corruption. Who would have thought? And Pastor Philip will know what I mean by this. As Scotsmen and Northern Irishmen, the Kennedys, they've supported Irish terrorism as a family since we were kids, since Philip and I were kids. We've always saw the Kennedys as the enemy, you know. And suddenly, we're all in love with Robert. Oh, yeah, you go for it, Robert. Now, don't get me wrong, I think he's got some points, and I'm not here to talk about, you know, his particular issues, but I'm just saying, even those from backgrounds that we go, what on earth he's doing over here? Tulsi Gabbard. Now it's like, do you think she'll be the Republican nominee for 2028? You've heard people say that, right? Guys like, you might not know him, but you might. His name's Russell Brand. He's an Englishman who has been one of the most profligate, vile-mouthed guys since, you know, the last 30 years. Now he's saying he's a Christian, and he might be, and I don't know, but he's doing his own thing. You know, when he does baptisms, he strips down to his underpants and goes into the river in public, and, you know, his wee skimpy underpants, and he's doing baptisms. And, you know, you're like, what on earth are you doing, man? There's and Tucker Carlson, oh, you know, great. We love Tucker, great. And I do enjoy his interviews, by the way. But you know, he's dropping the F-bomb as if it's, like, going out of fashion. And, you know, it's like, oh, you know, we've got all kinds of people. That's what I'm saying, all kinds of people coming over going, I'm sick of this. This is wrong, what's going on. This corruption, this perversion, this extravagant wickedness, it's wrong. All kinds of people can see it. You don't have to have your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to know that sin is a cruel master. It's just that you need the Holy Spirit to regenerate you before you can turn to Jesus. Amen. And the point is this. I'm a wee bit excited that things changed on Tuesday. Great. But that's not enough. It's not enough. Moralizing people being sick of the way the country was going is not enough. There needs to be a change in the heart of man. And we're the ones that know that. We're the ones that recognize that. And we're the ones then that are called to say, right, we've been reprieved some things. But the neo-Marxist agenda, the wicked, perverted agenda is still there. It's not going to go away. They're scheming, they're planning, they're getting madder and madder as the days go by. And after another 4 years, they'll be outraged. We need to use these days to be pleading with God and to be making sure that as local churches, we're being as faithful as we can in bringing the gospel to the world around us. That's the answer. Here's another wee quick church history anecdote. In 1859, Northern Ireland, or as Pastor Philip says, Northern Ireland, right? In 1859, Northern Ireland was on the verge of civil war. And this had happened before when, for example, in the 17th century in Portadown, one night the Catholic community just rose up and went and murdered thousands of people without any announcement. And that type of thing was being stirred again. Things were coming to a knife edge. And God moved and sent a mighty revival. We know it as the 1859 Ulster Awakening. It was a mighty move. Four young men, it started with four young guys meeting in a little schoolhouse in County Antrim, praying, Lord, would you send revival? Would you send your spirit to move in the hearts of men and women and turn our nation again to you? And then four other young guys and 10 other young guys, and then it became a big cry to God. And the Lord answered, and over a 10-year period, from 1859 to 1869 approximately, there were about 100,000 people added to the churches in Northern Ireland. Just a move of God. And you know what happened? That advance towards civil war, it caused the Roman Catholic community to back off this revival. Interestingly enough, at that time, the Lord didn't save multitudes of the Roman Catholic community at that time. We pray for many and all Roman Catholics to be saved. But I'm just telling you historically, this is what happened. It was a move of God largely within the Protestant community. But the Roman Catholics who were forming into militia saw something that they didn't quite understand, and it just cooled them off a little bit. It caused them to back off, so much so that civil war was averted because God had moved in a work within his church. And that lasted, not like Savonarola, just a wee short time. The next kind of outbreak of conflict came sort of 60 years later. Because there's always going to be sin, and there's always the clenching. There's always, we're in a battle to the day that Christ comes and shows himself to be Lord, who he really is. The truth of the matter is, though, this was a move of God that had long-term, and for hundreds of thousands of people, eternal significance. And that's what we need to be praying for, guys. So while we might be rejoicing, while we might be glad and happy that the Lord has done something to stay the tide for just now, let's remember it's got to go deeper than that. And if it doesn't, Savonarola's story will be something we see with our own eyes. But oh, that the Lord would just be showing that this is a little token of what he's going to be doing as we plead with him and cry out to him. So let's pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for the fact that we can look into events that took place in years gone by. And in some cases, we can see that your hand's at work to do, as we've said, work of eternal significance. But Lord, at other times when it's just a work in the flesh, a reaction of man, a natural revulsion to corruption and immorality, Lord, we see that it's only going to last temporarily. Help us to know that Christ is King and that he is the one that can take the hearts of men and women and change them. And even in doing that, change the nation. Lord, we do pray that you would be with your church throughout the United States. We ask that as increasingly she seems to just get weak knees when it comes to standing firm on biblical truth, that you would stir her up and show your church that she need not seek to please man, but rather she needs to please you. And Lord, help us to do that as the years go by. Thank you for this group of men. Thank you for this church. We ask that your blessing would be upon each and every one. And Lord, we ask that truly Jesus Christ would be praised. In his name we ask it. Amen.